Good morning, Devrin and Renfrew. It's good to be back with you by recording. And this is the fourth message in the series that I'm calling The Touch of God. The first touch was a touch of compassion and the healing of the leper. The second touch, the touch of life and the raising of Jairus' daughter. The third touch I called the touch of tenderness and the blessing of the children. And the fourth touch that we're going to consider this morning, I'm going to call, you could call it a lot of things, but I'm going to call it the touch of kindness. And it has to do with the healing of the servant of the high priest, his ear. You remember when Jesus was arrested and Peter cut off one of the men that came to arrest him, cut off his ear, and Jesus healed him, touched him and healed him. It's kind of an unusual story in the Gospels, and this guy gets his ear cut off, and yet there it is, and it's and Jesus heals him, and it's in all four of the Gospels, and to me that's astounding. It while we may not think it's a really significant story, to me that says that it is significant. So it's in Matthew 26, it's in Mark 14, it's in Luke 22, and it's in John 18. All four of the Gospels talk about this. So we're going to read from the account in Luke's Gospel. So Luke 22, if you have a Bible, Luke 22. Again, we're going to consider this the touch of kindness. I'm going to call it the touch of kindness. Luke 22 and verse 47. Luke 22 and verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. And Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, that is, the disciples are watching this, they see what's going on, they can kind of read the situation, they know he's going to be taken or arrested, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, we ask that you would take your word. It is your truth. These events that are recorded are not just strange little stories to amuse us, but Father, there is a reason that your word in four places records this event. And I just pray, Father, that by your Holy Spirit, through your Holy Spirit, you would bring the truth of this event and what is taught in this, Father, what we see of you and who you are and who your Son is. And Father, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would minister to us. And I ask now for your strength and help, Lord, that you would give me the grace that I need, that you would speak through me now and bless your people, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about 2.5 years ago that I had the privilege of leading a work team from Lamab Bible Chapel to Uruguay to do a work project for Andrew and Leticia Russell in their home. You've gotten to know them a little bit, and that was the first time that I met them. I'd heard of the Russells, quite a large family and a very active missionary family, but that was the first time that I met Andrew and Leticia. And so we were there in Uruguay. Just always fascinating to travel to another country, another part of the world, almost the opposite end of the world when you travel down there. Obviously, Spanish-speaking country, a lot of different customs. One of the customs that they had there, and this is common in a lot of countries, not just in Uruguay, but it's their habit when they greet you to hug you, to come right up, hug you, and kiss you on the cheek. And everyone does this, like without exception. Young people do it. I remember we went to visit a little chapel on a Sunday, and these young kids, like kids, are coming right up, like reaching right up, grabbing me, giving me a hug, kissing me on the cheek. Old people are coming up and doing that. Everyone is doing this, and it's their way of greeting, and it's showing kindness in greeting you. It was a little unusual for all of us because we're not quite used to that, but some of us are more okay with hugging and stuff than others. It didn't take me long to adapt to that, and I was quite comfortable with it. But there were a couple of young people on our work team, particularly one young man and one young lady, who were super uncomfortable with this. Like, they did not like it at all. And it was between laughing and painful to watch them as these people came up and grabbed them and hugged them and kissed them. And they were just not used to that at all. They're quiet, reserved, you know, and this was totally out of their comfort zone. But it was really neat to see as the trip went on that that they got used to it and they became accustomed to it. And it was interesting because it, in some ways, particularly the young lady, I think it really literally changed her personality after that trip, just breaking out of that quiet little secure bubble that she was living in. Anyway, as these people did that to us and we weren't used to it, that was their way of greeting. It was all done in kindness. It was a way of expressing kindness. When we read this account here in Luke 22, the response of Peter to the men, the people that came into the garden to arrest Jesus, could not be or would not be classified as kind in the very least. I mentioned earlier that this is one of those really unusual scenes in the gospel that you say, why in the world is this even here? Other than the fact that it happened, why is it here? Why is it recorded in all four of the gospels? And honestly, before doing the study, I hadn't given it a lot of thought. And so it was a real insight as I studied this myself to think there is a lot packed into this. But I want us just to consider three things out of this passage and out of the story. And the first one I'm going to call the enemy's moment. The enemy's moment. That's the first thing I want us to consider. There's a very telling statement. It is a powerful, it is a profound statement that Jesus makes in verse 53. After this thing happens and the guy gets his ear cut off and Jesus heals him, Jesus basically is saying to the people that came to arrest him, what, you're coming to me like this? I mean, I was in the temple every day. I mean, you could have arrested me any day and you're doing this? In the garden now at night with my disciples? Like, what is going on here? But at the end of it, in verse 53, he says, you did not try to see, or when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. And notice what he says here, very profound statement. But this is your hour. This is your hour and the power of darkness. In other words, you have this moment now to do what you're going to do, and the power of darkness is working in you and through you, and this is Satan's moment to do what he is going to do against me. Now, there's so much when you think about this and you try to unpack everything that is in that statement there, and we don't know, obviously, everything that was in the mind of the Lord there, and I don't know that we could comprehend the depth of what is in that statement. But let me just suggest to you five things really quickly here in terms of the power of darkness, Satan and his forces moving these men to arrest Jesus. And these men are, in a sense, the tip of the spear, if you will, of the forces of evil. They come into the garden to do what they think is good things. They think they're doing God's work. They think they're doing the Lord's work by arresting Jesus. And they have no idea that they are actually on the opposite end of that equation, and they're doing the work of the enemy of the powers of darkness. So five things quickly, the enemy's moment. Number one, the power behind the powers on earth. That literally it is Satan who moves in the hearts of men, evil men, leaders, authorities, powers, and seeks to do his will. But of course, we know that God rules sovereignly over all, in spite of the fact that Satan is the power behind the earthly rulers of this world. We get a little insight into that in Isaiah 14, where we have Lucifer revealed, and he is there metaphorically as the king of Babylon. You have a prophecy against the king of Babylon. Behind the scene is Lucifer and his fall there in Isaiah 14. And the message is clear here that you're looking at a king of Babylon who is an evil man, and there's a prophecy being proclaimed against him, but there's a power behind this evil man. Same idea in Ezekiel 28. There it's the king of Tyre. But again, the power that is behind the king of Tyre, as the prophecy is pronounced against the king of Tyre, is this anointed cherub who falls in sin because of his pride and his beauty and the pride about his beauty. And it's obviously, again, Satan or the devil and the fall of the devil that is being brought forward there in Ezekiel 28. So again, you have this idea of a spiritual power of darkness, an authority of darkness behind the earthly kings in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. When you come to Matthew 4, you remember in the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew, it's the last temptation that he brings to the Lord Jesus, that if he would fall down and worship him, that he would give him all the kingdoms of the earth. He shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. He says, I'll give this to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now, the implication here is that Satan had power and authority in the earth. And we could say that, well, he really didn't. He was a counterfeit, but he is called the prince of the power of the air. He is referred to as a ruler, the ruler of this world by the Lord Jesus. So there is a power and authority that the devil has, the power behind many of the earthly powers and kingdoms on earth. And so that's the first thing when we think about this idea of the power of darkness. Secondly, I think about the big picture, that there are forces at work that we are aware of, but we maybe don't often think of. And I would think that the disciples, being aware of the fact that there was a God and there was Satan, and they knew that there was a difference between the two, but I'm convinced in that moment, they just saw it as people and what was happening here. Jesus is going to be arrested. Maybe they lost sight of the big picture, is that there is a battle. There is a battle being fought in this universe between God and the powers of darkness, between truth and deception or lies, between good and evil. God being good, obviously, the Satan being evil, obviously. And that battle has been raging since Lucifer was cast out of heaven, and it will not end until he is cast into the lake of fire. And one day that is going to happen, praise God, and this battle will end. And the outcome of that battle is not in doubt. It has never been in doubt. And yet the battle rages. Why doesn't God just stop it? We don't know. God is sovereign. We trust him in his purposes. He allows evil and the powers of darkness to have some sway in this world. And it ultimately is all working to accomplish his purpose. Number three, our enemy is not flesh and blood. We are not fighting flesh and blood. These men, the disciples, saw the guys that came to arrest Jesus. That's the enemy. And Pilate is the enemy. The Roman government and the high priest, they're all the enemy, but they were not really the enemy. The Lord makes it very clear in Ephesians 6, verse 12, through the Apostle Paul, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, powers of darkness. We could read the rest of that verse. And clearly the message is it's not the people that are enemy. But the enemy works through people to accomplish his purpose. But the enemy isn't the people. It's the power of darkness behind the motivations of those people. There's a similar thing brought out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. There it is in the context of the gospel message that is going out, and the idea of the gospel being veiled. And one of those things that we often struggle with, it's like, why won't people believe? I mean, the gospel message to us is so appealing who know the Lord Jesus Christ, and we cannot understand why people wouldn't believe the gospel. We get a little insight in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Verse 3 says, even if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Literally, that the enemy has blinded the minds of people so that they can't see it. And so the enemy is working in that way. The enemy is not flesh and blood. There is a power that is at work to deceive people, to blind people, to manipulate people, and eventually that will lead to the destruction of men and women who do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. They are not the enemy, brothers and sisters. So important for us to realize that, to understand that. It, to be able then, if we can grasp that as followers of Christ, to be able to face whatever injustice and cruelty man may inflict on us, we can do it patiently when we understand it's not them. They're lost. They're blind. The enemy is not flesh and blood. Number four, the insight that Satan and the demonic powers were intentional in their efforts to destroy Jesus. Yes, the religious leaders are the ones that clamored for his death. Yes, Pilate was the one that gave permission or gave the sentence, if you will, to have Jesus put to death. But we understand that it was the enemy that was behind that, motivating those people, driving them, if you will. And so when Jesus says, this is your hour, it's like, this is your moment. This is it. This is the enemy's moment. If it were not, if I were not permitting you or allowing you to do this, you couldn't do it. If I wanted to stop you, I could in a moment. But this is your moment. God is allowing it for you. The Father is. I'm allowing it. And I ask this question, as Satan brought his worst against the Lord Jesus, the suffering, the abuse, all of those things, driving those men to bring that cruelty on the Lord Jesus, eventually leading to his crucifixion on the cross, why in the world would the enemy do that? Why would he be behind that if he knew that Jesus would rise from the dead and defeat Satan and sin and death and all of those things? And I really don't know the answer, and you're getting into things that are really deep here. Can I just suggest this possibly? Because I think that what the implication of what Jesus is saying is clearly that Satan wanted to destroy him, have him put to death. So why would he do that if he knew that Jesus would rise from the dead? Can I suggest this? Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, right? And is it possible that those powers of darkness and Satan himself thought, maybe it won't happen. Maybe he won't rise from the dead. Maybe somehow we can stop that from happening. If we can just kill him, we can just get him there, maybe we can stop the resurrection from happening. And maybe just simply this was their only chance. They know the judgment is coming. When Jesus cast the demons out, they knew the judgment was coming. They knew he was the judge. And maybe it was as simple as this, that for the powers of darkness, they had this moment and this was it. And this was their only chance to destroy the one who would eventually destroy them. We really don't know, but it's interesting to think about that, isn't it? And finally, this one, in concerning the enemy's moment, the fifth thing, Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. It's profound, isn't it? Isn't it incredible? This is your hour and the power of darkness. He knew what was coming. He knew the abuse that was going to be heaped on him, the suffering that he would go through, all of it, the crucifixion. He knew it was going to happen. He knew it before this moment. He had told his disciples it was going to happen. He knows it in this moment. He knew what the powers of darkness would do to him. And brothers and sisters, think about this. He is surrendered to it all. He surrendered to it all. Why? Because it was the Father's will that he would go through this. Because it was the only way that you and I could be saved and brought into a relationship with God. The only way would be through that cross and through his suffering. And so that ultimately this was the reason that he came into the world. One of the reasons that he came into the world. So this is the enemy's moment. The second thing I want us to consider is misguided zeal. Misguided zeal. So Jesus is going to be arrested. And as I said when I read the passage, the disciples clue into this. They know what's going on. They can see it coming. And we don't know exactly how this scene unfolds. I think for most of us and most movie depictions of the scene and maybe in our own minds, we picture them kind of at the standoff and Jesus is in the middle and you have the people coming to arrest Jesus on one side. You got the disciples on the other side and there's this kind of tension. And all of a sudden, Peter lunges out with a sword and takes a swat at one of the arresting officers and cuts his ear off. It could have happened that way. I'm not saying it didn't. It's also possible, and the passage doesn't imply this, so I'm not saying this is the way it was. But it's also possible that there was some kind of a melee or a tussle or a bit of a fight that kind of broke out there. People shoving and pushing and eventually Peter grabbing a sword in that melee and taking a swat at one of the arresting officers. So we don't know exactly how that thing unfolded, but somewhere along the line, Peter draws the sword and he takes a swipe at this guy and he cuts his ear off. Now, I don't know that Peter was a trained killer, a soldier. but he sure was a feisty guy. There's no doubt about that. And one thing we know for sure, Peter was ready to fight in that moment, wasn't he? And he strikes the first blow, as far as we know, from the passages as we read them. He's the one that strikes the first blow. I just want to give some credit to Peter here before we talk about the fact that it was misguided zeal. I give an enormous amount of credit to Peter for this reason. He was ready to put his life on the line to defend Jesus. That was admirable. That was admirable. And you have to admire that zeal. What is so remarkable, and it's such a picture of human nature, isn't it? In this moment, he's ready to die for Jesus, literally, by doing what he does there. And then it's not long after that that he denies the Lord Jesus. Literally hours later, he would deny him. In the presence of people around a campfire, a young girl, he's afraid to own his master. And it's so ironic, isn't it? It's just human nature, how it can change. I think there's maybe different reasons for that. And maybe Peter takes a swipe of the sword because he thinks this is the moment Jesus is going to fight and Jesus is going to obliterate these people. I don't know what is in his mind. And I have to admire his zeal, his willingness to defend Jesus, but it was misguided zeal. It didn't square with the plan that the Lord Jesus was walking through, the plan of redemption. This wasn't the way it was supposed to go. And where Jesus had talked about a sword earlier in the upper room and taking swords, it wasn't then, it wasn't yet that was to happen, or this wasn't the thing that Jesus was talking about when he said that. And so Peter is misunderstanding what the Lord Jesus had said in that moment. And as much as I admire his courage, Jesus, as this melee breaks out, in the middle of this melee, he says, and the ear is struck off of the servant. In verse 51, Jesus says, permit even this. Now, it's interesting, that phrase, permit even this. If you have a more modern translation, you're going to find that rendered very differently. Because in my translation, permit even this, it almost sounds like Jesus is asking permission of the people that are arresting him. Will you let me do this? Will you let me heal this person's ear? And it kind of seems weird in a way that he would say that. I really don't think that's the meaning, and it's maybe not a good translation of what Jesus is saying there, what the original language would imply. And if you have an ESV or a more modern translation, you're going to get this. So the ESV puts it this way, that Jesus said, no more of this. No more of this. And the Good News paraphrase puts it this way, enough of this. Stop it. It's like Jesus was saying, stop it, enough, no more. And I really think that is more precise. When you look at the original language, the Greek, that is more correct of a translation. The word that's used for permit there means let be or leave alone. And I think Jesus was basically saying, stop it, stop this fighting. And I picture Jesus standing between Peter and the servant whose ear has been cut off. Enough, stop. Those who take up the sword will die by the sword. The rebuke that we find in the other Gospels as he puts the disciples in their place. Why would Jesus do that? I mean, wouldn't he commend them, Peter, for stepping up here to defend him? So why did Jesus stop the fighting? It's quite simple, really. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus is not like the kingdoms of this world. It is not a kingdom that is won with swords and fighting and killing. How do we know that's what the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is about? John 18, verse 26, in the conversation with Pilate, Jesus says this, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from here. Now think about who he's saying this to. He's saying this to a Roman governor. What language did the Romans understand best? They understood the language of might and strength and power and crushing their enemies in battle. And to that kind of a man who, that's what he understood. That's how you establish a kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not like that. It's not from here. It's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like the kingdoms of this world. And so Peter's zeal, as honorable as it was misguided. That's not the way we're going to win this kingdom, Peter. That's not how we're going to win this battle with swords. You know, there's a similar misguided zeal obviously, when you look through history, in the history of the Crusades, the Christian Crusades that happened, they began in 1096. They ran from to 1271 in medieval times, warring against the Islamic nations and other things that went on, just not warring against the Islamic peoples, but other things that went on in those Crusades, those conflicts. That was not the way of Christ. You know, we're still wearing that today as followers of Jesus Christ, and it had nothing to do with the way of Christ. Today in modern times, we hear about Christian militia. In countries like Iraq and Syria where there's fighting, there's these Christian militia that are rising up in weapons. They're fighting, again, the Islamic enemies in those countries, and that is not the way of Christ. They can call themselves Christian, but it is not his kingdom, the way he wants his kingdom to operate. I get it. There's times we feel like we want to fight or we should fight. I understand that. But Jesus makes it very clear, that's not the way I want you to live. That's not the way of my kingdom if you're going to follow me. Matthew 5:39, I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. That just almost sounds outrageous, doesn't it? That was just not a neat little saying, a fun little saying that Jesus said. He's saying, this is the way I want you to live, among other things. And a little bit later in that passage, he says, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to love them. Now, that's not to say that we don't at times defend ourselves as followers of Christ. I think of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts, who appealed to Caesar when he had opportunity to defend himself. He did, but he wasn't really promoting himself in his defense, was he? He was always promoting Christ. And he saw those opportunities, whether it was before Agrippa or eventually, as far as we know, before Caesar. That's not recorded in the scripture, but we believe that he had that opportunity, or wherever it was along the way, to defend himself. He wasn't really defending himself. He was defending the Lord Jesus and the gospel that he was called to as a servant of the Lord Jesus. Paul never called for the Christians to rise up and overthrow the Roman government. Never. Very much the opposite. His teaching, guided by the Holy Spirit, reflective of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to submit to authorities and to do everything within their power, the Christians to do everything within their power to get along with everyone, with all people, and live moderate, peaceful lives. That's the testimony as followers of Christ that we ought to have. And so Peter's zeal was misguided zeal. So we have the enemy's moment, we have secondly, misguided zeal. And thirdly, finally, this unusual kindness. Unusual kindness. And so when we think about the zeal of Peter and the implication of fighting and warring and killing to get our way to defend ourselves, the action of Jesus in this scene just shines through all of that, does it not? It is so significant for so many reasons, because Jesus walked what he talked. He walked what he talked. I made reference to this verse earlier, Matthew 5:43-44. You've heard that it was said, Jesus was preaching one day and he said this. He said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And in the midst of that melee that happened in the garden as he was being arrested, there was the anger, maybe cursing, physical violence. Maybe this servant actually reached out and grabbed Jesus, was about to, I don't know, tie a rope around his arms, and Peter lunged out with that sword and struck his ear off. In that moment, Jesus says, enough. Stop it. And he does something incredible in the midst of that scene. Verse 51 says, he touched his ear and healed him. Imagine that servant in pain, holding the side of his head, blood obviously pouring out from the wound, and the Lord Jesus reaches out and he touches him. Touches him. Did he take that ear and put it back in its place and restore it the way it was before? I have to think that he must have done something like that. I mean, maybe the ear was still hanging there from the sword, and he simply took it and placed it back and healed it and made the man whole. Now think about who this was. This was an enemy. This was a man who was coming to arrest him. And Jesus does the unthinkable in that moment as he heals this person that was about to do some kind of violence to him. This is a touch of kindness. I mean, you could call it a touch of grace. You could call it a touch of love. I'm just going to call it a touch of kindness. And in it, we see the incredible love and grace of God. Brothers and sisters, we often talk about this. We often pray about this, particularly in the Lord's Supper. Jesus saying from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it is remarkable. And I have often thought about that and been blessed by it and have prayed that myself in remembering the Lord. But what an amazing thing here that Jesus does. He doesn't really say anything except to tell them to stop fighting. It's what he does that speaks so powerfully. As he heals the severed ear of the man who had come to arrest him and take him by force to his suffering and eventually to his death. Who would do something like that? I mean, who would do that? God would do that. And here's God in the flesh, and here's a touch of God, a touch of kindness, grace, love, to a man who was, in some respects, his enemy. And if God would do something like that, brothers and sisters, we should do something like that. Now, you and I can't heal wounds the way Jesus did, but we should be showing kindness to those even who are our enemies. Whatever happened to that servant, by the way? You know, John names him. John names names. You go to John 18, you read the account there. He tells us that it's Peter that swung the sword. None of the other gospels say that. And John also adds this detail that the servant's name was Malchus. Now, why would John name Peter and Malchus in his account? Well, most Bible scholars say that it's because by then they probably were both dead and it was okay to name them. It wasn't going to cause any injury to them or to their families or their reputation or anything like that. Well, maybe that's the case. I don't really know about that. In John 18:15, we're told that John was known by the high priest, and so most likely he would have known who Malchus was, and therefore John named him, and that's okay too. And maybe that is as simple as what it is, and I'm not going to argue with any of that. But I like to think, and this is just pure speculation. There's no evidence. There's no Bible evidence for this. I don't know. Maybe I'm completely manufacturing this up in my mind. But I like to think that that servant is named, that John names Malchus because he eventually became a follower of the Lord Jesus. Again, I have no evidence for that. But brothers and sisters, it wouldn't surprise me if someday when we're in heaven, we meet Malchus. We see him there. And maybe the question could be put to Malchus if he's there in heaven. We don't know, but if he is there in heaven, to say to him, "Well, why did you believe in him? Why did you follow Jesus Christ?" Maybe he would say something like this if he's there in heaven. "Because when he had the right to act in anger against me and fight back, he showed incredible kindness and grace and mercy, and his love overwhelmed the hatred in my heart." I don't know if Malchus is there, and I don't know if we're going to hear that testimony from him someday. But brothers and sisters, there are a lot of people, I believe, in heaven because of similar things that have happened in their life, where Christians have showed kindness and love and grace in the face of hatred and persecution. The testimony changes hearts and lives. And there will be many in heaven that will testify to that as the reason they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, think about this for a moment in closing. All of us were enemies of God at one time, every one of us. Romans 5:10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." We were all enemies. We were all enemies to God. And we needed someone to reconcile us, to bring us back into that contact, into that friendship, to establish that again with God. And the only person that could do that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did it through his death, burial, and resurrection. He's the only one that can deal with that separation between us and God, the thing that makes us enemies of God. Jesus Christ came to do that for you and I. And many of us can testify to the touch of his kindness and his grace and his mercy and his love in our lives that changed us. What about you? Is there a time in your life that the love and the grace and the kindness of the Lord Jesus reached in and touched you in the Spirit? I'm not talking about literally Jesus appearing in your room and touching you, but that the Holy Spirit of God, as the light of Christ and the truth of Christ and who he is and what he's done for you and who you are as a sinner before God, an enemy of God, that that touched your spirit, touched your soul, and you surrendered yourself to him. You surrendered yourself to Jesus Christ. I believe in him. I trust in him. I want him to be my Savior. May the Lord help you to get there if you're not there. For those of us that know him as Savior, may the Lord help us to be more like him and to touch the world in which we live with kindness, his love, and his grace live through our lives for his honor and for his glory.